Well, if we have any problems with water today, I think we've got great supplies behind us. We ought to be in good shape. Hey, it's great to be back. Missed you last week. We had a baby dedication, so that's exciting. And we're rejoicing in that. And also rejoicing in the fact that my youngest daughter, we knew that she might be with child again. And so there was an appointment scheduled, and I was out of town. I was speaking at a conference, and I got a text from her, and it said, "Dad, just wanted you to know the baby's positioned well, the heartbeat's good." And I was about to text back, and I got another text from her, and it said, "And the other baby's heartbeat is good." And we're going to add grandchildren 8 and 9 about April the 1st of next year, so we're excited about that. And looking forward to that, so you just never know what's around the corner. So I'm adjusting my schedule for babysitting in the spring, for sure. Well, I want to say a big thank you to Sherry. We're so blessed, Sherry and David, our class leadership. The time Sherry invests, and the fact that God has gifted her to convey His word with clarity. So thank you, Sherry. We do love you, and I hate being away from you guys. I love my Sunburst people, and I love being here with you week by week. Today we look at a great text of Scripture, Philippians 2:5-11, a great text. I've mentioned to you before, if you've ever traveled. In London, Jennifer and I were there, almost 14 years ago. But if you're on the subway, there are signs and you'll hear announcements and you'll hear this repeated, "Mind the gap, mind the gap." They're talking about the gap between the subway and the tunnel, basically, that you have to make that step. So you have to mind the gap. And when we come to Philippians chapter 2, I always think about, I hear that voice in my mind, "Mind the gap." But it's not just from a platform into a subway car. We think about the gap that Christ spanned. We sing about it. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And we're going to see today how the event of the cross is not only redemptive, that is, Jesus is our substitute, He died in our place on the cross, okay? We all grasp that. It's not only redemptive, it is also exemplary, it is also instructive. And what I mean by that is that Paul, as he writes to these people, he feels a strong affection for him. A lot of churches have forgotten him. The Philippians, via Epaphroditus, have sent care packages to him. They've stayed in touch with him as he's in prison, and he has great joy. He knows there is great persecution. He knows there is great difficulty. And so as he writes to them, he says, hey, 1:27-30, let your life be lived in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, right? Standing together, striving together, not being scared of your opponents. What a word. And then he gets to chapter 2, the first few verses, and says, hey, I want you to complete my joy, fulfill my joy by being of one mind. Of one mind. Well, you read that and you think, well, what mindset is Paul writing about here? What mindset? Being of the same mind. And the answer, we get the answer in our text today. Have this mind. It's this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're going to look at that. And I want you to think with me about this idea. As believers, we maximize unity. Man, what a word unity is. I can't think of a word that is more more distanced from our world and our culture and even from the church in the West today. Unity. When I look around, what do I see? Schism, division, turmoil, trials of every kind. And so what's this unity thing all about? And I think we get the answer in this text today. Why aren't Christians more unified? Why do we have conflict not only with those outside of the church, but even within the church? Why is that? Part of the answer to that, I think at the foundation, is in this text. Believers maximize unity as we cultivate the mindset of Christ Jesus that he exemplified in the cross. Now, I wish we had time this morning. I could read to you comments from various scholars who are 10 times smarter than I'll ever be, who describe the hymn-like quality. They think that some or all of 2, 5 through 11 was an early hymn that was actually set to some type of music in the early church. Don't know that for sure, but you can agree there's a hymn-like quality here. John Stott, the famous commentator, says, when we come to Philippians 2, 5 through 11, we indeed are on holy ground. So let's pick it up. Notice the first part of chapter 2. Let's just start in the first verse. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, there it is, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Okay, doesn't take a homiletical genius to know that Paul wants these people to be on the same page. He wants them to have the same mindset. And so hence today we're talking about gospel mindset. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. There are two verses that are probably more out of step with the flow of our present culture than any other verses, or as much as any other verses in Scripture. Now, why should you be of the same mind? What is this mind that Paul is writing about? Look at it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours or which is in Christ Jesus. So, the first command in this text is simply that we are to mind the mind of Christ Jesus. I've already talked to you about the connection between 1:27 to 2:4 and how it feeds into this current text. Live a life worthy of the gospel. Paul says, I want to see you go on to maturity. I want you to be same-minded, and the model for that mindedness is Christ. And the construction here, notice Paul's reference to Christ Jesus. That's very important. The names here are a matter of precision. Christ, anointed one, Messiah, Jesus, God incarnate, humanity, divinity, godness, manness, you might say. You've got to have both of those. And that's going to be important when we get to what Paul writes here in the next couple of verses. There's been some confusion about it over the years, and we want to make sure that we say everything that Scripture is saying, but we make sure not to read into the text something that is not there. So I am to mind that which the Master Christ Jesus modeled. More than anything, your life and my life is to be modeled after the mindset of Jesus. That's a humbling thing, isn't it? I think about this past week, how things I've thought and things I've said don't line up with the mindset of Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit's got some continuing work to do in Matthew, and I would suspect in most all of us in this room. And that's why this text is so important. So we mind the mind of Christ. Well, if we want to understand the mind of Christ, we've got to look at his ministry. And so let's mark the ministry of Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not consider or count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, I want you to notice with me as we look at verses 6 through 8, these have been divided up various ways, explained various ways, but I want to just ride right here with the text And there are three key verbs here. They're all in the same tense in the Greek New Testament, that timeless tense. True a long time ago, true last week, true today, true forever. The first word I would call your attention to, it may read count. Who, although he was in the form of God, did not count. He did not consider. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. What on earth does that mean? Well, you got to go back and look at that clause that precedes it. Though existing in the form of God, the very idea here is though he already existed in the form, and the word form there is morphe. We get our word morphology from it. So the point Paul is making, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, although he was already in existence as God. Or you could even say, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped because, hey, he already is God. Stunning, isn't it? Well, what's that idea about grasp? Well, the idea is he didn't consider his standing, his godness, something to be held onto for his own personal advantage. Now, this is very essential. I don't begin to understand all of the inner workings of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's this beautiful symmetry you see all through Scripture, Father, Son, and Spirit. God the Father sent the Son. The Son gives himself on the cross for our sins. The Son sends the Holy Spirit who testifies to the work of the Son in accordance with the will of the Father. And it is a beautiful, beautiful symmetry. So we've kind of got that on display here in this text. He considered not equality a thing to be held on to. The point is, what hope would any of us in this room have today were not God a seeking and pursuing God? If God, shall I say, chose to use his godness in a way that offered no benefit for you and me. But he's not that kind of God, is he? Paul writes elsewhere, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, here's Jesus who, being already in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. So there's the first verb. Let's move on. But emptied himself. There's your second verb, but emptied. So he considered not equality with God a thing to be grasped, and he emptied himself. The idea is to pour out. He poured out himself. And the way it's structured in the text, it's like Paul is writing to say, but he himself, nobody made him do it. He voluntarily, purposefully elected to, chose to, took the initiative to empty himself. Now, here's where the problem comes in here. You heard me mention Jesus existing in the form of God. I've heard in the last year an audio sermon a guy sent me. A guy's preaching this text. And I heard it also addressed at a wedding I attended, where basically the officiant says, you know, in a marriage, all of you need to empty yourself like Christ emptied himself. He gave up everything and came down to this earth. And the guy goes on and on talking about how Jesus laid down all of his rights and laid down all of his privileges and all of those things. And it got me really nervous. Because you make a grave error when you say that in emptying himself, in pouring out himself, Jesus divested himself of no aspect of his deity, of his godness, of his essence. Well then, Matthew, what did he divest himself of? Good question. He divested himself of any self-interest. He divested himself of any privilege he had the right to and could have readily enjoyed or positioned. One writer says he left the very throne room of heaven and condescended and came down to our level. Do you see how those things are different? Because you get off track if you say in the emptying of himself, in the emptying of himself, in his incarnation and in his death, You don't want to go farther than Scripture goes and say, oh, well, he set aside his godness. He set aside all of his power and authority. No, 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 no. The wonder of this whole event that Paul is describing is precisely that Jesus, having all of that power, gave up none of it, but for a time, for a season, willingly, voluntarily, he divested himself of the privilege and position that comes along with it. He poured himself out. Well, what does that look like? Look at these supporting clauses here. He emptied himself, having taken the form of a doulos, of a slave. Having taken the form of a slave. Again, morphe there. Having taken the form of a slave, and then having been made in the likeness of men. Paul wants to stress that this Jesus is God who became God incarnate, not a phantom, not a fantasy. But he took on human flesh. He took on human form. He poured himself out. Again, it does not mean that he evacuated himself of his deity. Never. But it does mean that he came down to our level. It does mean that he set aside the privilege and position of the heavenly realm, right? To come and identify with fallen, sinful people. All right, so what has Jesus done? He considered not equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, having taken the form of a slave, having been made of the likeness of men. And then Paul gets more specific. So Jesus considers not equality with God a thing to be grasped. He poured himself out, taking the form of the slave, being found in human appearance. But then we get to the heart of this text. What did that emptying look like? Again, emphatic. Nobody made him do it. He himself humbled himself. He humbled himself. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. And Paul's going to hammer this again. Having been found in human form, now Paul uses a different word than morphe, form. He uses this word schemati, from which we get our word scheme. It's like Paul is saying he was in a literal human shape. The God of the universe takes on a human shape. We can't even probe the wonder and the miracle of that. He takes on a human shape. He humbled himself, being found in human form, and then look at it. Having become obedient, literally hearing under to the point of death. Well, you stop right there and think, wow, how complete is the obedience of Jesus? How complete is the humility of Jesus? Well, he was obedient. He lined up under the will of Father, even to the point of death. And Paul emphasizes that. But he emphasizes something else even more based on the construction of the sentence. Look at how it ends. You see it? Even death on a cross. Now, it's one thing to be obedient to the point of death, but death on a cross, the worst, most humiliating, most degrading, most vile, terrible, criminal way to die. That's what Paul is stressing. He dies hung like a criminal on a Roman cross, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, so what, Matthew? Thanks for the little theological explanation there, but so what? Well, first of all, I'd say if anybody's here in this room today and you're putting your hope in anything or anyone other than what this text describes, I would plead with you with every last breath in my body that you come to the cross and say, Lord Jesus, Son of God, I'm fallen, I'm sinful, I can't make myself right with you. In space and time, you took on human flesh, you poured yourself out, you died in my place. and you were raised from the dead. But then I'd also say this. Jesus deliberately, purposefully places himself in a humbled position. Now you think about that. This text is screaming at you and me, saying, insisting on my rights, being preoccupied with my personal position, pursuing a platform of my own personal preferences is absolutely, categorically, catastrophically foreign to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you don't like that, don't take it up with me. Take it up with Philippians 2, 5 through 11. I mean, don't you think it's pretty hollow to say, well, I'm going to have my rights. It's going to be my way. Or I should be recognized. Or my preferences should be followed. Everybody ought to think like I think. You're going to say that in light of God in flesh, who humbled himself, considered not equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross? No, no, no. Our culture doesn't like to hear it. And frankly, in my own sinful nature, I don't want to hear that. Because I want to exalt and I want to extend and I want to platform Matthew. But Jesus says, you're going to follow me? You're going to follow me? You're going to put everybody ahead of yourself. You're going to die to your own dreams and die to your own desires, and you're going to be completely consumed with serving me. Well, what does God think about all this? Look at verses 9 through 11. Mark the magnificence of Christ Jesus. What does God think about all this? Look at that therefore. Therefore, what has God done? He has hyper-exalted him, hyper-elevated him, and graced upon him with a name. You know, names are important. They represent character. And bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Purpose clause. Why? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So what's the reason for the magnification of Jesus? Here it is. What does God think of Jesus considering not equality with God a thing to be grasped? What does God think of Jesus emptying himself, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross? God takes that and hyper-exalts it and gives Christ a name which is above every name, so that the goal is all of creation will consist of confessing tongues and submitting knees. And did you know that's exactly what's going to happen? Every tongue, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's what honors and glorifies God. The totality, confessing tongues, knees of submission to the honor of God. What a humbling text. Why don't we have more unity as Christians? I think this text answers it. Eugene Peterson writes in his book, The Long Obedience in a Short Direction, "Rescue me from the one who tells me of life and omits Christ, who is wise in the ways of the world and ignores the movement of the Spirit." I think about that with this text. What is the Spirit of God doing? What's the Spirit of God saying? Well, he's working to magnify and placard and constantly call attention to the absolute uniqueness and worth and value and beauty and power of King Jesus. And I say amen to that. Our world, our culture, yes, even Christians, we are too enamored with the words and the actions of people who want to talk about life and they omit Christ. I'm not saying reject those people. I'm saying love them and pray for them and model the value and worth and beauty of Christ before them. Leroy Imes writes, "The hands that order our circumstances are pierced with nails." And I want you to think about that. Can a God who condescended like this in the person of Jesus, if he can do that, what are you worried about today? He can handle your circumstances. And then I think about what Spurgeon said. There will be three effects of nearness to Jesus: humility, happiness, and holiness. May God give them to you, Christian. Yeah. Humility, happiness, and holiness. You know, God hates pride. I think of Proverbs 3:34, God is opposed to the proud. He declares war on pride, but he gives grace to the humble. Someone asked Augustine, the early church father, they asked him, what would you consider the defining key principles of living the Christian life? Here's what he said, and I quote, "First, humility. Second, humility. Third, humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, even though he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave. And being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself, being found in human form, even to the point of death, death on a cross." If that won't humble you, I don't know anything that will. Father, thank you for your word. We bow before you, stunned and awed by the reality of your gracious condescension, that you spanned that gulf. And Lord, that you did it and the way in which you did it completely precludes us from having even the smallest thread of pride in our lives. So, Lord, make us humble people who think about the needs of others before we think about our own needs, who look for ways to serve you even on the lowest rung of the ladder. We thank you and we praise you. And Lord, we rejoice because we know it is your plan to hyper-exalt your Son, King Jesus, and to bestow upon him that name which is above every name. And so, Lord, right now today, humbly before you by the power of your Spirit, we want to confess with our tongues and we want to kneel in submission and say, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, by the power of the Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great afternoon.